let's go ahead and be thankful real quick. Father, we just thank you for your many blessings, Lord, and just your goodness. And Lord, just the thought of just singing how great you are. You truly are great, Lord. Lord, help us just to remember that throughout the day when things are tough, when things are not going perfect, that you're good. And your mercy does endure, Lord. And so, Lord, just as we look in your word tonight, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds and teach us, Lord, show us something from your word that you want us to receive. And Lord, please be with us. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so 1 Kings, it's actually chapter 9. I think I said 8 earlier. Please forgive me. It's actually chapter 9. Now, last time we were here, we saw Solomon. It was the second time that God had revealed himself to Solomon. And we had mentioned then that in this chapter, we're going to see a couple of glimpses of Solomon's life, if you would. Tonight, as we get in here, the stories will continue. It's going to basically give us a couple of little areas. One about Solomon and Hiram, and they had a bumpy moment, if you would. And then he's going to give us just some other facts about some other building projects that he did, some of which actually have quite a bit of emphasis for today. But as we look at these, I think it's interesting because several of these things have actually been validated by archaeology. As you saw some of the pictures a while ago that I showed you about Megiddo, and this may seem like some sundry places in the Word, but actually, I think we can glean a few lessons out of it that are worth applying in our lives. So let's just jump right in on verse 10, all right? So we left off in verse 9 last time. So 1 Kings 9, verse 10. It says, "Now it happened at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house." So again, last week we said we were near the midpoint of Solomon's reign. Now we're at that point. We're actually at that 20-year mark. He's going to be king for 40 years. And, you know, remember, Solomon was a man of peace, right? David was the warrior who had expanded the kingdom. But Solomon, he became a shrewd diplomat and a politician, if you would. He didn't miss opportunities to increase his kingdom or his wealth in various different ways. But he had all that time that was available to build those fine buildings. Now, it gets into verse 11 here. It says, "And Hiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold as much as he desired. That King Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee." Now, I think it's interesting that it says this because we know that David was Hiram's friend, and then later Solomon became friends with Hiram. You know, we saw that back in chapter 5. And how that Solomon had negotiated trade for the materials of the building projects. You know, he was going to supply food to King Hiram. Hiram would give him all the trees and stuff that he wanted. But as we look here, there won't be a lot of explanation offered here. There is some speculation about things because it says here that he supplied these cities, 20 cities in the land of Galilee to Hiram, right? He giving them to Hiram. And it's really kind of problematic theologically because God said that the actual land was his, right? I'm going to, instead of having you turn to Leviticus 25, I'll just read two verses from there. This is that area talking about the kinsman redeemer. He says there, "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land." Basically, if you sold the land, it would only be for a period of time until the year of Jubilee, and then it would go back to the original owner. So it would only be the soul selling the use of the land, if you would. Leviticus 25. So that, if you want to go back and understand a little more about that, that's the idea. But here it says that he gave these cities to the king of Tyre. And there's no explanation given. Some speculation has been said that he gave it as like collateral on a loan or something until he had paid it off. When you get later to 2 Chronicles 8, you see that he got the cities back from Hiram. So he apparently did get them back, whether Hiram rejected them and sent them back or what, we don't know. It doesn't really specify. We know this, that God said that they belong to him. The whole land belongs to him. So for Solomon to give it away wouldn't be wise at all. And there's some speculation that this is what's spoken of when it says Galilee of the Gentiles in Matthew 4. One thing we do know, these would have been part of Israel's inheritance. So the likelihood of it being a permanent land deal would be very unlikely. Going on, and just looking here, it says in verse 13, just picking up in 12 read downs, and Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they did not please him. So he said, what kind of cities are these which you have given me, my brother? And he called them the land of Kabul, as they are today. So Hiram didn't like them, and he called them a nickname. He gave them this nickname. The certainty of what the word means, it sounds a lot like another Hebrew word, which means good for nothing or worthless. And so it's kind of what everybody believes that he was speaking of here, because they don't know exactly what it meant in the Phoenician language as it's translated here. Could have been like sterile or limited, but he calls them Kabul. You know, basically, these are nothing. They're good for nothing. Why are you giving me these cities? And then he says to him, you know, see, what kind of cities are these which you have given me, my brother? We see here Hiram sees Solomon as a peer, if you would. He doesn't have any objections to calling him his brother, right? So, yeah. But we see here these two men, they have a difficulty, but we also will learn that it's not going to end their friendship. And I think that's important to see, because even though they were kings of a different, you know, kingdom, you know, the Phoenicians and then Solomon here in Israel, they didn't let a small difference get in the way of their relationship. And I think there's a principle there for us that we can glean from this, the importance of actually building strong relationships, that when somebody says something that just doesn't set well with us, that we just don't end things over that, you know. And you know, right now, today, the society we live in is a microwave society. They want it right now. They want it done when they want it done. And also, don't say one little thing or they'll be mad at you, and they'll get on their social media accounts and they'll say bad things about you. And that's just how they do it. That's it. We're no longer friends forever. You know, none of that, you know. But we see here this principle that they had a generally good relationship. And every now and then, you had little bumps come up. But that's what it is. You're a friend. You can speak your heart. You can speak your mind. And Hiram didn't feel like he couldn't speak his. And he says, hey, brother, what are these things you're giving me? They're Kabul. They're nothing. They're worthless, right? And so it's kind of interesting to see just a little glimpse into their relationship. Now, as I mentioned earlier, we will see a little later when we go to 2 Chronicles 8. I'm going to go there a little later. But he actually gives these back, or Solomon gets these back from him. So the fullness, it doesn't tell us. But it does tell us here, then, verse 14, then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. And that's quite a bit of gold. I don't know if you've had a talent of gold in your life or not, but this would have been about 4.5 tons worth of gold. So it would, you know, according to the commentators, as they estimate the weight of a gold talent, that's quite a bit of gold that he sent him. So apparently he wasn't too upset about the cities. I don't know what the arrangement was, or if it was just a loan that he gave until he paid off the gold. It doesn't really tell us, and there's all kinds of speculation. But again, all the details are not provided here. We just don't know enough. As you think about that, sometimes God shows us all the details, but sometimes he just gives us what maybe we need to know went down. Now, as you think about this gold that's coming to Solomon, now David left a whole lot of gold. We saw that second, or 1 Chronicles 22. David left 100,000 talents of gold for the building of the temple, right? If you go back there and you look at it, and like 1 million talents of silver, right? And all that was for the temple. However, Solomon had more building projects than just the temple and the areas of the courtyards of the temple. So perhaps this was for his palace or the palace for the women that he would call his wives, or maybe it was some other purpose. We don't really know why he needed this extra amount of gold here. But it won't be all the gold he's going to get. But we see this idea here. Perhaps it was some kind of a loan that was being given to him. The cities would have been something that would have been a collateral, if you would. That's some of the suggestions that are out there. But as we look at this, probably they were being used for other building projects. So we see here their tiff. It wasn't much of a tiff. It moved right along. Hiram wasn't mad. Gave him 120 talents of gold. So he wasn't too mad, apparently, if he went on and gave him a bunch of gold after that. They still had a good friendship. And as we get into verse 15, it moves into just some of these sundry little stories that are here that just give us glimpses into Solomon and the kingdom of Israel at this time. So it begins just, again, telling the story. And this is the reason for the labor force which King Solomon raised to build the house of the Lord and his own house, the Milo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Now these were defense cities. Hazor was up in the north near Syria, at the top end of the kingdom, and if I recall correctly, and Gezer was in the south, kind of down past the Philistine territory. Megiddo was in the middle. Now I'm going to use my hands to talk with, because I can't talk and describe without my hands. But in the middle of the country of Israel, running straight up and down, are two mountain ranges, and there's three paths of travel. The side where the Jordan is, the side where the Mediterranean is, and the middle part where Samaria was. And then there's one valley that cuts across, all the way across it, up there in the top portion of it. And that's called the Valley of Jezreel. And in the middle of that valley is this what they call today a tell, a big hill that had built. And basically you'd had different things built on top of different things that were destroyed. But when Solomon was there, he built up this tell, and he had put some of his chariots there. They say between the 300 to 500 horses in that particular tell that he had up there. And we were looking at some of those pictures earlier. But each one of these were defensive cities. And from that point, he would have controlled all the trade that came through from like the other parts of the Euphrates and such going down to Egypt. He would have controlled all that through Megiddo there. And so he would have been getting tariffs and such off of the funding that was as things were going through down to Egypt, etc. But these were defensive cities that he had set up there. And he had fortified them. And as you look at some of the other things that are here, he built the house of the Lord. He built his own house. He built the Millo or the Milo. Now, there's different opinions as to what the Milo is, because there's not a lot of good records. A lot of people believe that it was built up, the terraces around where the walls of Jerusalem are, to make sure that they wouldn't erode, but also the landfill between the two mountains. You had Mount Zion, where the city of David was, and then up above that, you have Mount Moriah, where the temple was, right? And so the landfill in between there was filled in so that people didn't have to walk down in a valley to go up to the Mount Moriah. They just walk across, that kind of thing. So again, the Milo, however you want to pronounce it, it literally means the landfill. And they say there, I want to say it was Chuck Smith said that the bedrock where it is there, where the in between the two mountains, there's about 60 feet of debris and dirt there above the bedrock. So they strongly believe that that is what the Milo is, where the landfill was filled in there so that it would be easier on people to go up to the temple. But just looking at some of what's being said here, these are various building projects. I guess when he got done with the temple and his own house, then he moved on doing these other things, bringing in the landfill, building up the walls of Jerusalem, building these defensive cities out. These fortifications were protections for him in strategic places in the country. And so we see here just these defenses that he was putting up. And it says there in verse 16 how he came about getting Gezer, which is that southern city, defensive city. It said, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire and had killed the Canaanites who dwelt in the city and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. Remember, his first wife was the daughter of Pharaoh in Egypt, right? We studied that back, is it like chapter 3, 5, back in there? It was before 5, so. As we go on in verse 17, and Solomon built Gezer in lower Beth Horon and Baalath and Tadmor in the wilderness in the land of Judah, all the storage cities that Solomon had, cities for his chariots, cities for his cavalry, whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. So again, these storage cities here would have been where he was putting all the foods and the hays and stuff that they were storing up from the produce of the land, you know, food for the horses and everything, the cavalry that he had developed. And so these cities that are being listed here, the upper or the lower Beth Horon, Baalath, Tadmor, these would have been some of those storage cities that were being built. So we got storage cities, we got chariot cities, we got cavalry cities. Seemingly, he had unlimited prosperity to build these things. Simple account, but I do think that there's something that we can kind of glean out of this that I do want to take a few minutes on. Now, as I mentioned earlier, these things have been verified with archaeology, and you saw the Megiddo pics that I showed you earlier that tell Megiddo. I'd like to turn to Deuteronomy 17, if you would. It's to your left. It is the fifth book in the Bible, so chapter 17. Something here that I think bears talking about, because we've got all these horses, all these chariots, all this stuff that he's accumulated.
You said 17?
17 it is, yes. And we've looked at this previously in the book of Kings, but it's important to see this because we're at that middle point of Solomon's reign, and he went up the hill looking really good in his relationship with God. But now that we're getting over that hill, we're going to start heading down, and we start noting some other things that are sticking out. So starting in verse 14, again, this is before there was a such thing as a king in Israel, long before Moses is the one who was used to write this, right? It's this God speaking through Moses. When you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren, and you shall set his king over you, and you may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, the one from before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, and he and his children in the midst of Israel. All right, so we looked at this commandment of the Lord to the one day king when they should come. What do we learn after reading this? Anything that stands out? It's Wednesday night. Come on, guys, we can talk a little bit. What do we see here? Yes, go for it.
Solomon is doing pretty much everything God asked him not to.
So at this point, we're going to start seeing this. He's gotten in the role of being king. He's starting to get comfortable, and he's going to start heading down this pathway of doing these things that God said the king is not supposed to do. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, he wasn't multiplying the gold and silver for himself. He was getting that stuff coming in, at least initially, but we're going to start seeing that he's going to start getting into the entrepreneurship pretty soon. We'll see that tonight.
Yeah. one other.
Sure.
It's like, I wonder if Solomon wrote his copy of the law, like God asked him to write a copy of the law. If he had been doing that, maybe he would have been doing the other stuff.
Yeah. If he had wrote his own copy, or if he'd been reading it every day like he was supposed to, right? It's when you get away from the Word of God that your mind gets a little distant from the things that God says. It's easier to forget them when you're not looking at them on a daily basis. And they only had 5 books. I mean, how hard can it be, right? We got 66. I mean, it's just 5 books. That's easy. Yeah. So as we look at this, anything else that stands out to you guys that you want to talk about out of here in Deuteronomy 17? Now, it doesn't tell us that he'd gone down to Egypt to get the horse population started there, but the assumption is that he did. Again, I don't know that as a factual statement, but I do think that that's largely the assumption, that that's where he went to get things started. And, you know, Pharaoh was into doing land trades and stuff like that. Pharaoh here gives a city that he conquered a while back to Solomon and his daughter as a dowry, right? And so it's one of the cities he turns into a defensive city, right? Gezer. And so as we look at this, going back to where we're studying it in 1 Kings, I just want to point that out, because as I look at this, we start seeing him making the exceptions in his life. And when we start making those kind of exceptions in our lives, when we compromise from what we know is right, we can justify things in our head. Well, we're doing this for a really good reason. But if we're compromising what God said, we start down a bumpy pathway, and it's going to start snowballing if we're not careful. It sneaks up subtly, and next thing we know, we're way out of alignment with where God wants us to be. So here we are, picking up in verse 20 of our text. It says, now as he starts a new little portion, a little, new little segment, all the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Pezerites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, who were not of the children of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had not been able to destroy completely, from these Solomon raised forced labor as it is to this day. And of course, when Joshua left the land to the Israelites to finish things off, they were supposed to finish off the people of the land, but they didn't. And so these have been left remaining there. And I just, looking at that, thinking, well, they made them into forced labor, but that seems like, from a material standpoint, from a secular standpoint, a good use of folks, I guess. If they're not your people and they're in the land, okay, use them for that. But God had told them distinctly to come in and utterly destroy them. It was Israel was supposed to be a force of reckoning on God's behalf, judging these people. And they didn't do that. So instead, they turned them here into forced labor. Of course, we looked at this back in chapter 5 when they were starting all the building projects and getting all the materials ready. And he goes on in verse 22, he says, but of the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced laborers, because they were men of war, and his servants and his officers and his captains and commanders of his chariots and his cavalry. Others were chiefs of the officials who were over Solomon's work, 550 who ruled over the people who did the work. So what we see here is he had conscripted these aliens for slave labor. He didn't use the Israelites for that. They were the countrymen were treated much better. They were soldiers. They were servants for the king. They were officers, captains, commanders. He also had this limited group of supervisors or superintendents, 550 guys that they oversaw the different projects and such. So he was very organized, and he basically had a very organized government. So, I mean, application, we can find here the importance of organization and doing a very good job of making assessments and prioritization of roles and oversight and those sorts of things. And we definitely can see some benefits here from what Solomon did and glean the principles. It kind of makes you think a little bit about, if you think forward to the scriptures in Luke 19, where it gives the parable of the talents there, that those who have been faithful, that the Lord says, Welcome, good and faithful servant. Come into the joy of your master, and here are 10 cities for you to oversee, you know, and looking at that about the millennial kingdom time frame, just this idea of having certain areas and levels of responsibility for different people, given their ability to actually oversee different things. Because, you know, not everybody was a part of the 550 people that oversaw the larger projects, but then you had the captains and the commanders, and so you had different people that had different roles, and each person had different capacities for leadership. Going on in verse 24, it says, "But Solomon's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her. Then he built the Milo." So what we see here, his first wife, the daughter of Pharaoh, definitely not his last wife. We're going to see that later. But anyhow, she's moving up from the city of David where she was staying at while her house was being built. And so she's moving up there. I'm going to have us go over to 2 Chronicles 8. And let's just turn over there, if we could. It's to your right. 2 Chronicles 8. Because it adds something here in the Chronicles account that is not here that gives us a little bit of insight to Mr. Solomon. Now, 2 Chronicles 8, when we look at this, again, just as we look, much of the chapter is going to be the same as the previous chapter. Where we are in 1 Kings 8, there's a lot of similarities, almost verbatim. But there's a few extra tidbits here. I'm going to read verse 11 down through 13. And then we'll come back and just take a few things here. "Now Solomon brought the daughter of Pharaoh up from the city of David to the house he had built for her. For he said, 'My wife shall not dwell in the house of David, the king of Israel, because the places of where the ark of the Lord has come are holy.' Then Solomon offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he built before the vestibule, according to the daily rate, offering according to the commandments of Moses for the Sabbaths and the new moons and the three appointed yearly feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles, according to the order of David his father. He had appointed the divisions of the priests for their service." Of course, you're going down to the bottom of 14, and David had given this who was going to do what among the Levites, and he said, "For so that David, the man of God, had commanded," right? The King David had given certain things how the worship was going to go or what have. But as we look here, going at verse 11, look at what Solomon says about his wife, Pharaoh's daughter. "My wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places which the ark of the Lord has come are holy." So what does that tell us about his marriage to Pharaoh's daughter? How did he feel about that marriage? What does he tell us here in the scripture? Any thoughts?
He definitely didn't respect her.
Perhaps he didn't respect her. Okay, all right. Anything else that we see here?
He felt that she was unclean or unholy.
He felt like something was unclean or unholy about that relationship, right? Yeah, about her. But she perhaps did not worship the Lord, walk with the Lord. She came from Egypt. She was Pharaoh's daughter. So she would have probably had a set of things that she worshipped that we would call false gods, right? And so, but he wasn't going to leave her to live in David's house. And so he built a house for her. And then he brought her up out of the city of David, wherever she was staying at, and put her in her own house. And we see here, probably it gives us a little insight that he felt that there was something not right about that marriage. They probably shouldn't have been married to her, right? Yeah, like he might have read Deuteronomy 17 or something where it said not to marry these wives from foreign nations, you know, like he felt guilty and somewhere inside. And so we see here this statement that's made by Solomon that she wouldn't be staying there because the places where the ark of the Lord had come were holy, right? That's what he said. So as we think about this, he knew something was not right about what he was doing. He knew this. You know, isn't it funny though, when we really, really want to do something, how we will find a way to justify it somehow? We will find a little, kink it all to the left a little bit, and you know, if you do it this way, and well, this, it's for a good purpose or whatever, how we justify things that we know God maybe would say no to if you asked him straight up, you know. In fact, he's probably already said no in his word, but I haven't read that in a while, so my memory's a little faint, so, you know, that's good. And that's how it happens. Oftentimes we justify things. You know, an application here for us as we look at these things in Scripture, I mean, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, but yet he found compromise when it was something he really wanted to do. Are there things in my heart, in my life, that I allow them to remain even though I know God says no to them? And we need to ask God to search our hearts and to show us if there's something that we're allowing to stay in our lives that's just not pleasing to Him. So as we hear, before we go back, because the next part that we're going to be on is about these feasts and such that are here, I just want to point out here that in 2 Chronicles here, in verse 13, it points out the three yearly feasts, which I already knew what they were because they're the three that are required in Exodus, right? But the three appointed yearly feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. We also know them as Passover and the Unleavened Bread, right? Passover happens the day right before the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then the Feast of Weeks, we also know that is Pentecost, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, right? And so let's go back there to where we're at in 1 Kings 8, and let's just look here at what we have. 1 Kings 8 is where we're studying at. So we saw here, verse 24, I'll start 24 and read into 25. It says, "But Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her. Then he built the Milo. Now three times a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings, peace offerings, on the altar which he had built for the Lord. And he burned incense with them on the altar that was before the Lord. So he finished the temple." Just one sweeping statement. Just everything was all together done there. But what we see here is, again, three times a year, that's the three required feasts that we spoke about earlier, that he would offer these sacrifices. So he, as the king, was leading the way. Solomon publicly was out front leading the way, showing everybody, this is what we do, guys. This is the feast that we're supposed to be here at, and we're going to do this. And it says that he did the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. Now, the burnt offerings meant making a dedication to God. You were dedicating something to the Lord. The peace offerings would, you know, a portion of it would go to the priest, a portion of it would go to the Lord, but most of it would just be cooked, and then it would be something you and everybody with you and your party would eat, right? It was like having potluck or something, like barbecue fellowship. But it meant you were having communion with God and with each other. And that was the idea of a peace offering, is that you were getting together at the feast, and they didn't eat meat very often. But when they went to the feast, they would sacrifice to the Lord and give peace offerings to commune with Him, but also with each other, and just have this time of fellowship, right? And that was the idea of the peace offerings. It says, and then he burned incense, and that meant he would have given incense for the priest to burn. Now, incense was a picture of prayer rising up to the Lord, right? That's the idea, because the smoke rising up was like the prayers, right? So, you know, you'd burn incense and you'd be offering prayers. But the three feasts here, as we look at, it mentions them specifically because all the males, you go back to Exodus 23, it talks about these three. All the males would go there for these three feasts. And I do think it's interesting because these three feasts actually speak of things in the New Testament that are more fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The Passover and Unleavened Bread, they happen right together, right? Now, Passover, Jesus is our Passover. He's called that in the New Testament. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John chapter 1, verse 29. Jesus is our Passover, that one who was sacrificed in the shedding of His blood brings atonement for our sins. Now, Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, you would have once they got into the new land. When you go back and read that, Leviticus 23, you had the Feast of Weeks, and then you had the Feast of Pentecost that would come. Now, the Feast of Weeks That's actually kind of representative of Jesus rising from the dead, because 1 Corinthians 15, he's called the first fruits of the resurrection, right? The first fruits, and that's that feast of first fruits, right, that would come. And then you would have the Pentecost, that sacrifice, the sacrifices that would go on there at Pentecost. But you know what Pentecost is, right? That's Acts chapter 2. That's when the Holy Spirit was poured out, and that's when the birthday of the church is, right? So again, this is the second feast here that's being mentioned, the Pentecost. It actually was when the church was born, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, and the first fruits that Jesus is those first fruits of the resurrection. And the last would have been the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles. And that's the one that we just studied last in the last chapter 8, right, where he dedicated the temple. But that's the ingathering of the people, and they remembered when God had taken them out of Egypt, when God had redeemed them, and he'd brought them to the wilderness, and he had provided for them, and it looks forward to the ingathering of God's people, right? And one day is going to come when Jesus is going to gather his people back to himself, right? And he said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, right? John chapter 14. So as we think about these three feasts that God had them come and do this, the three feasts that he sacrificed at, all three of these feasts point forward to Jesus Christ. And it's so important to understand that these feasts are not just associated with the things of Israel, but they, as we have learned in the last few chapters in Sunday, you know, as we've been looking there, these are a shadow of the truth that is in heaven, right? So as we think about this, now publicly, Solomon here is doing the right thing. But privately, we will start learning that there's little chinks in the armor, if you would, and there's little compromises that he begins allowing into his life in these second two decades of his kingship as he's reigning there in Israel. He begins kind of over the peak and he's headed downhill, and as he's headed downhill, the compromises come in. So up front, he's doing the sacrificing. He's leading the way, showing the example. But privately, that won't always be the truth, and he begins getting himself in trouble. Now, as we look at this, let me just pause here and see if there's anything you guys want to talk about before I go on. I've been talking for a while. It's kind of time for somebody else. What stood out to you? What do you want to talk about? What's on your heart tonight? We could go back to Exodus and look at the feast if you guys want. Totally your call. All right, well, let's look at verse 26. Now, you remember the cartoon Pinky and the Brain? What are we going to do today, Brain? Same thing we do every day. Pinky, take over the world. Well, I think in Solomon was sitting around, somebody said, what are you going to do today, boss? He says, I think we'll build a navy today. Let's make a navy. That'd be cool. We don't have one of them yet. And so verse 26, it says, and King Solomon built a fleet of ships at Ezon-Geber, which is near Eloth, on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. Right? This is right down on the Red Sea, on the eastern arm of the Red Sea when it comes up. They still have that land today. Israel have just a little place down there on that. And that's where he builds a fleet there. The word Ezon-Geber means the backbone of men or man. And the Eloth is actually right at the head there of the Gulf of Aqaba, right? Right there at the top of that. And so he builds a fleet there. Now, 1938, 1939, there was a Nelson Glueck group, I guess that's German. They excavated and confirmed this. In fact, they even found three smelting furnaces there that were used for smelting copper, to like melt copper. So I guess he was doing some copper trade when he was doing all of his navy sailing and such. But the Jews were not known for their maritime pursuits, right? They weren't known to be great seafaring people, but the Phoenicians were. And Solomon was buddies with Hiram, so he gets some help. So they can go out and get some imports, I guess, to start doing some entrepreneurship. It says, then Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, seamen who knew the sea, to work with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. Now, again, that's quite a bit of gold. We saw 120 pounds was about 4.5 tons. So I don't know exactly how much this would be, but it's probably about 4 times that, roughly. So we're looking at quite a bit of gold that they brought in on their trading when they went out on their pursuits and such like that. And so what we see here is Hiram was sending his people down there to train them. Now this actually will set us up, set the stage for chapter 10 and the Queen of Sheba, and we're going to learn about that next time when we're here in 1 Kings. But probably it's how she heard about Solomon and his greatness, to be honest with you. Now, nobody really knows where Ophir is. It says, and they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold. I do know that way back as early as Job, this place is mentioned twice in the book of Job 22 and chapter 28. It mentions gold from Ophir. It says, apparently it was a pretty popular place. It's mentioned once in the Psalms and once in Isaiah, but none of them help narrow down exactly where Ophir is. There's a lot of speculation. The scholars, they argue and say, oh, it's over in southern Arabia. Others say, no, based on the other things Solomon brought back, it had to be India because of the monkeys and stuff like that that it talks about in other places. Others say it had to be Africa, like he went to North Africa. Nobody knows, and nobody's sure, so we'll let them argue. We're just going to play it cool and say we don't know, because we don't know where it is. And we're not going to make it up. So tonight I'm saying, this one, guys, I don't know. I don't have a clue. All we know is they went to this place that's been known for quite a while, because it was spoken of back in Job, which is written back around the time frame of Genesis, right? So it's been around for a while, and known for a while. What we see here is we see Solomon getting into a navy. You know, he's building this navy up. And as we look at that, there's a couple of things we can learn from that even on our own. There's a lot of opportunities in life of things we can do and we can participate in. A lot of things we can put our resources and our thoughts, our mental capacities into. But is that what God has called us to do? We have to really think about the things that we put our energies into. Because was it that God was calling Solomon to get into the naval business and to go out and go into the entrepreneurship? Because now he's starting to actually multiply gold for himself, 420 talents worth of it. And that was brought in because of his pursuits that he decides to take up here, to go and make a navy. Is it wrong for him to do that? No, I wouldn't say it is, as long as the Lord's guiding him in that direction. We have to be careful about the things, because not everything that we participate in is sinful, but there are things that can be a weight in our lives. I mean, it talks about this in Hebrews, right? You know, to lay aside the sin that so easily besets us and, you know, the weights as well, right? It talks about that Hebrews chapter 12. But this idea, some things can just be a weight that just kind of slow us down or keep us distracted. I'm not saying that's what this is, because I really don't know, but the consideration that, man, this is not something they normally did. They didn't have a lot of sea areas. And the main purpose we see here was to bring in money, to bring in trading, to bring in the conveniences and those sorts of things. Not that those are bad. They're not bad. But there's just that possibility that he could have been getting into something that maybe wasn't of the Lord or wasn't what he was called to do. And I think as we consider that, just thinking in our own lives, are there pursuits that I actually take up that if I was really honest about it are not pursuits that God would have me do? And that's the point that I'd like to make here, is just to consider that, right? So tonight, a couple things here that we've seen that I think, one in particular that stands out to me, you know, just is about this making compromises on things that we know better than. That's important to make sure that we've got that check from the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. In areas that I decide to pursue, am I pursuing what God wants me to do? Or am I pursuing what I want to do that makes me happy? And there can be a difference between the two. The other thing is this idea of the word Megiddo that's here. Now, Hazor and Megiddo, they say in the archaeology that when they uncovered them, the gates on them were the same. You know, they were from Solomon's time frame and they looked very similar if you entered into the gates. But The Megiddo is not just mentioned here, it's mentioned several times in Scripture. And I'm going to close out tonight in one of the last times that it's mentioned in Scripture, if that's okay with you guys. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 16. Because as we were looking at those pictures tonight and we looked at that valley is going to have a final battle from this earth that's going to occur in it. And it's good to think about these things because that valley that was being defended by all these horses there, after all these things were built and all these fine things were developed there, which are now just gone away, we see here, again, down the road, this is going to be a place where there's going to be a battle to occur. Now, this is in the Revelation. We're going to pick up at verse 12 just to get a little bit of context. This is near the end of the Revelation, right before the Battle of Armageddon, right before the final battle. In verse 12, it says, "And the sixth angel poured out his bowl," this is during the seven bowls of wrath that are being poured out, "on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." And these were all previously brought out in the book of the Revelation. These are the demonic spirits that were guiding these beings. "For they are the spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world and gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them to the place called in Hebrew Har Megiddon," literally the Mount of Megiddo. And so the idea here is they're going to be gathered here for this battle. Of course, in another place, it talks about this battle. When the battle happens, there will be so much blood in the valley that it will come up to the bridle on a horse. It's going to be that deep in that valley that we saw the pictures of earlier. And so, you know, looking at that big valley, it's pretty big, pretty wide. I mean, it really is. And there's going to be blood this deep in that valley because of this battle, the Battle of Armageddon. And so as we keep in mind, you know, Solomon had built that place to put his soldiers there and his chariots and his horses to be that defensive place. And this is the place where the final battle, the Battle of Armageddon, is going to be fought, right? That hill of Megiddo. So as we look here, just kind of reminding ourselves that there is a battle yet coming. And of course, we see when Jesus comes back, that he comes in as to deal with those forces. That actually happens over in chapter 19, if you want to turn and look at that for a second. As Jesus comes in there, and he comes from heaven. It says in chapter 19, verse 15, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword," that's representative of the word of God, "that he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he himself will tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God." I guess if you missed the wedding supper of the Lamb, this is the other one that's going to be available. "And that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of the horses of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all the people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." And so what we see here is the Battle of Armageddon is going to be over before it gets started. Jesus is going to say something and it's going to be over. The word of God will end it. It'll be done. And so these are the people who dwell on the earth who have rejected God. And all throughout the Great Tribulation period, there's going to be several different people that are going to be sharing the gospel. God is getting the gospel out still where people can be saved during the tribulation period. There's going to be angels in the heavens. There's going to be the two witnesses. There's going to be a number of different ways that the gospel is shared, but still people will reject him, reject the Lord. And at the end of the day, they wanted to reject him, and this is where it will lead them. And that's what's going to happen during the seven-year period near the end of it. All right. Well, that's a cheery passage tonight that we ended in. So let's be thankful. Father, as we come tonight and we see this Old Testament mention of this hill of Megiddo, this mountain there in the valley of Jezreel, where Solomon put his horses and his chariots, and this defensive position, Lord, this place that he would defend the valley, and yet, Lord, in the future, we know your word is clear and true that this is where the battle of Armageddon will begin. It will start here in this valley. And Lord, as we look at these things, we know because you've written it down, because you've said it, it is true, and it will come to pass, Lord. And so, Lord, help us to honor these things in our hearts and our mind and be reminded of the need to know you through Jesus Christ, to be born again. That way we get right with you and we're not left here to deal with these things. But Lord, we just thank you that we can know you. You make it easy. We don't have to be good. We just need to come to you so that we can be forgiven and believe in Jesus, and you'll do it. So, Lord, thank you for the small lessons here tonight, and help us, Lord, to stay humble in our hearts. And, Lord, just to open our hearts for you to investigate if there's anything that we're compromising on. Areas that we know better than, but we've kind of given ourselves permission on. Because we can see in the scriptures tonight that the word is very true, very clear, but yet Solomon was stepping outside of what you said is right. So Lord, help us to open our hearts so that you can investigate with your Holy Spirit. And you can show us, Lord, if anything's not pleasing to you. And if you find it, Lord, you show it to us. Give us the strength, Lord, to let go of it and turn it over to you. To turn loose of it and repent and turn from it, Lord. And we just thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.